Jesus, as we open your word today, once again, we need the inspiration of your Holy Spirit in order for us to truly learn anything of value. Would you bring truth out of your word and take it home to our hearts? We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. In John chapter 16, in Jesus' final conversation with his disciples, while he tries to convince them that his departure will be a good thing, he tells them that he'll send a replacement, and that replacement will be the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, verse 8 of chapter 16, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Yesterday we suggested if we were going to preach a good sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, a very simple outline would be sin, tell them what's wrong and stop doing it. Righteousness, point out what's right and start doing it. And judgment, it's motivation to get your act together because the stuff's about to hit the fan. Right? But in John 16, the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, isn't going to use that emphasis. Verse 8 or verse 9, he's going to talk about sin, convict of sin, because they do not believe in me. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The work of God is to believe in Jesus. It starts with a breakdown in trust, which leads to the acts of evil. Salvation, therefore, isn't to get your act together and stop sinning. It's to restore the trust. And when you restore the trust relationship, you get a new heart. And out of the heart comes the stuff of life. Out of the evil heart, evil things. Out of the good heart, good things. And when God gives you the new heart, is it a good heart or a bad heart? He doesn't give bad hearts. You got that from somewhere else. So he focuses relationally, not behaviorally, relating to sin. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Jesus is righteousness, and the Holy Spirit needs to point out so we can truly see Jesus for who he truly is. Because he's invisible now, therefore the Spirit has to show us Jesus, and Jesus is righteousness. He is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We're covered with his robe. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, but the Lord is our righteousness, and we will be clothed in garments clean and white, which are the righteousnesses of the saints, and Jesus is that righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because, verse 11, the ruler of this world is judged. Notice he doesn't talk about us being lined up in front of the judgment bar of God. He talks about the evil one being judged. And as he puts in chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And if Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw all to himself. The accuser has been cast down. He has been disarmed, remember? He ain't got no arms, right? He can't hurt you. He can't take you out. He can harass you, but he can't take you out. And if we're in Christ, we don't come into judgment, but we've already passed from life into death. So we noted that the Holy Spirit presents judgment as the hope of the saints, not the threat. Now, we do live between D-Day and V-Day. The invasion happened at the cross, but he hasn't been completely destroyed yet. And as I suggested, when I preached this sermon back at the Glendale Church in September, I was challenged at the door by two bright, dedicated, and spiritually serious young men who wanted to know why I hadn't pointed out what was wrong, what was right, and motivated them with the judgment. Because we do like to take a passage of the Bible and then use it to say what we want to say. But in reality, that's not how Jesus says the Holy Spirit will use these points. Not behaviorally, but relationally. But instead of blowing them off, I felt the Lord saying, go home and study the judgment. Now, I didn't ever believe that he was going to tell me to start using it as a behavioral club to get people motivated. That wasn't the point, but he did say, dig deeper. So, we started a mini-series, a side trip, on the judgment that ended up taking 16 weeks. We will not take 16 here, we'll only take 9. 9 mornings. You guys can stay 9 weeks if you want to. That's fine with me. I'd like to, too. So, when we talk about the judgment, let's start out with some words. There are a number of words in the New Testament, all of which are related in the Greek. The first one we'll start out with is the verb, krino. Simply means to judge, to decide, to evaluate. Okay? It can be everything from the trivial to the deep. It can be, you know, when you go through the potluck line. Are you going to get special K loaf that's full of cheese and eggs? Or are you going to get the vegan loaf? See? Do you want peas? Do you want carrots? That's judging. Do you want to be a doctor or do you want to be a plumber? That's judging, making a decision. You know, when you drive up to a stoplight, I don't know about you ladies, but us men, we always look for the shortest line with the fastest cars, right? Because a lot of you don't realize we are in a race. And so you judge which lane you're going to go into, which one's going to be the fastest out. That's judging, making a decision. Everything from life and death issues to trivial issues. Now, there are two nouns for judge. One is krisis, from which we get the English word crisis. And it refers to, as I've discovered, a judgment event, a trial or an arraignment. They hold a crisis, okay? They call the court together. The other word for judge that's a noun is crema, from which we get the English word, not creamer for your coffee, okay? Crime, C-R-I-M-E, say it in Spanish, crema, right? Okay, from which we get the English word crime. Now, it actually, in the Greek, refers to a judgment in terms of a decision or a verdict. Now, the words are very close, but they lean. Krisis leans heavily to the event. Krema leans more to the verdict that comes out of the event. In other words, you hold a crisis so you can krino and issue a krema. You got that? All right. Less used words. Criterion is kind of a synonym to crisis because it refers to a tribunal. We'll see it being used as a synonym in Daniel 7 with crisis in the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. Akrites is a judge, a critic. Okay? A critic is a judge. And a kritikos is a judger. Or a decider, a discerner. Okay, both built on the word critic. So you could say that a judge, a krites, presides over a judgment, a krisis or a criterion event, where he will be a judger, a kritikos, discerner or critical thinker. He will judge krino and decide based on the evidence and then issue a judgment, krima, a verdict or a decision. Have you got all that? But it's interesting to notice how the words come over into English. It's very clearly related. Now, with those words in mind, let's go to Daniel 7. What I want to do today is ask the question, does our view of judgment as presented yesterday, as being a good news thing for the saints, as opposed to a negative motivator, the Adventist hell, does prophecy utilize judgment the way the Holy Spirit's going to utilize judgment. Now, we could kind of guess that it probably should, because prophecy is inspired by the Holy Spirit, see? And when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of judgment, you'd think what he says in prophecy would match what he's going to convict of. But let's follow it through. And I learned some exciting things out of this. Daniel 7. Turn there. You know, in Daniel 7, we have the four beasts. The lion, bear, leopard, and dragon beast, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, followed by the ten horns on the fourth beast, Rome. Rome divides into the various nations of Europe and the Middle East. And then comes that nasty little horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great and pompous words against the Most High, that persecutes the saints, changes God's times and laws, and reigns for a time, time, and half a time. The medieval apostasy of the Christian church when Christianity went bad and became the Antichrist. And then verse 9, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head as white as pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. You clearly now have a scene where there's from the Greek, a criterion or a crisis, right? You have a court scene, the calling together of the judgment. By the way, do you know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated about 200 years before Christ. Tradition has it that 70 Hebrew scholars translated it for the Ptolemaic king of Egypt, who wanted a version of the Greek, or a version of the Hebrew Bible for his Greek library so he could read it. He wanted to get every book in the world in his library, and so he got this translation done. But what the Septuagint gives us is it gives us a cross-reference between the Greek and the Hebrew language at the time that the Old Testament Hebrew was a spoken language, okay? So it gives you a current time cross-reference between the languages. The word in the Hebrew for the court there is the word dina or dina, D-I-N-A. And so in all the references in Daniel 7. But in the Septuagint Greek, it says the criterion was seated. So the tribunal, okay? And the books were open. Now, I watched because of the sound of the pompous words the horn was speaking. Who's on trial? The little horn, based on his pompous words. I watched till the beast was slain, body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So you have the court sits, they look at the evidence, and it's the pompous words of the little horn. And as a result of the evidence, the verdict comes, and it is executed, and the beast is slain, and the horn's on the beast, so that takes the horn down as well. The rest of the beasts had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We'd have to go to Revelation 13 for that. It's not germane to today. I was watching the night visions, verse 13, till one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient Days. They were brought before him. They brought him before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So you have a very simple scene here. God sits in judgment. The little horn gets judged, executed. He is the usurper who came and stole the dominion of this world away. Jesus now comes and takes it back. And by the way, this is what Jesus quotes before Caiaphas when Caiaphas says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus quotes verse 13, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of heaven," or coming in the clouds of heaven in power and glory. Jesus gets the kingdom back. And what does he do? Verse 26, Then the court shall be seated, and they will take away his dominion. Whose dominion? The little horns. And consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So notice the purpose of this judgment is to do what? Look at the words of the little horn. As a result of that court being seated, and those words being reviewed, his dominion will be taken away. He will be destroyed. His false dominion, his usurped dominion over this world will be removed, and he will be destroyed. Jesus regains that dominion for us, and he gives it back to us forever and ever. Now, is that judgment a threat to evil? Is it a threat to the saints? No, it's a promise. By the way, in the Septuagint, verse 10, the court is seated. It's criterion for the court. In verse 26, the court will be seated. It's krisis. So we see how these words are used. The event sits. The evidence is reviewed and a verdict is given. Now go to verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a krisis, according to the Septuagint, was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Now, if you'll notice in your Bible, if you have King James or New King James anyway, in favor is in italics. It's not in the Hebrew. A judgment was made of the saints of the Most High. Now, but who's being judged in all the rest of the context? The little horn's being judged. That's why they say it's in favor of the saints. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. If the saints are on trial, it's so they can win, not so they can lose. So it's very clearly a positive promise event for the saints, not a threat, hang over your head, motivator. Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 22, the Septuagint, which is, by the way, what the New Testament usually quotes when it says this fulfills what was written in the Old Testament or refers to, almost all those quotes of the Old Testament in the New are from the Septuagint, from that translation. Gives it a bit of authority. It's very interesting. Verse 22 in the Septuagint literally says, until the Ancient of Days came, and he gave a judgment to the saints. Now, a judgment or krisis is the word used, event. That's actually in the accusative, which puts it as the predicate, not the subject of the verb. The verb is in the active, aorist active, third person singular. Aorist means a punctiliary event, not a linear. Active, unoactive versus passive. I ate the fish versus I was eaten by the fish, okay? And notice the last tois hagiois there at the end of the sentence. Tois is the definite article, the, but it's in the dative case, the OIS ending is plural dative. And notice how the OIS gets on to hagia, hagiois. Hagia is holy, holy ones, saints, okay? It's dative plural. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is there's no preposition. The preposition's built into the case. Genitive is possessive. Dative is would be to the saints, for the saints, by the saints. You could put any of that in there, and you have to use your context. So the point is there isn't a preposition. We have to add one. Judgment was made for the saints. Judgment was made to the saints. Judgment was made of the saints. But the context says it's a good thing. Right? They're going to get the kingdom back because of this. Literally, that phrase says, God gave a judgment to the saints. so they could get the kingdom back. This is something God does for us, not against us. That's the whole point of the passage. It's like God throws a party. God throws a judgment. God initiates, he makes it happen, and he does it for our benefit. So the bad guy can get thrown out because he's put us in jail, and we can get let out of jail and get the kingdom back. That's the picture here. God throws a judgment for us, like God would throw a party for us. You got that? Okay. So when you get through with Daniel chapter 7, you have the judgment as a promise to the saints that the saints should be anticipating, a judgment that is a threat to the evil one that he will be dreading. The saints don't dread the judgment. It's a promise. Got that? Okay. Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is the expansion of Daniel 7's judgment scene. There we have verse 2, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And it describes that one, and that one is none other than God. Then verse 4, you have 24 thrones. Now Daniel 7 said thrones were put in place, and God sat. Ancient of Days was seated. Ancient of Days doesn't need thrones. He only needs throne. But in Daniel 7, you have thrones, but you're not told who are on the rest. In Revelation 4, you're told who are on the rest. God sits on one throne. The 24 elders sit on their thrones. I believe, personally, I won't try to argue the point today to prove it, but I believe those are redeemed human beings, Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and those folks that rose around Jesus' resurrection, probably. Representatives there in the judgment scene. Around the throne, verse 5, are thunderings and lightnings and voices. There's action going on. Seven lamps of fire, the Holy Spirit. The sea of glass out in front. Later on, it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. We all have to go through it. We'll either walk across it or sink in it. You have those living creatures that have eyes in the back of their heads. They see everything. They're full of eyes. The record keepers. And they're all crying, holy, 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 and worshiping God. Chapter 5. There's this scroll, verse 1, that's full. It's written on all sides. When you've written on all the pages, both sides of a blank book, the book is full. It's written on the front and the back. The scroll's full. It means the evidence is all in. It's ready to be read. It's finished. But nobody can open it. And John is weeping. He's all upset. Until he discovers the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb is having been slain, who is worthy to open the scroll. And now they all bow down and worship Jesus for redemption. Including, verse 11, you have the around the creatures and around the throne, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, just like we had in Daniel 7. So we're all there, same scene. And now we're going to open the book one section at a time. The first four sections, this is the evidence. See, it said the judgment was set, Daniel 7, and the books were opened. Here the judgment sits, and now the book's going to be opened. There in Daniel 7, all we see is because of the words of the little horn, he's destroyed. Here we're going to see the evidence portrayed one section at a time. So we start with the four horsemen, white, red, black, dead. Okay? The first horse is white. I believe, this is going to be the shortest sermon on the four horsemen you've ever heard. My belief is that these four horsemen show the evidence of the ages. What God starts is always white, pure, and powerful. Satan claimed to have a better idea, but he bloodies with war, persecution, and pain, red horse. He blackens with deception, corruption, causing scarcity and death, black horse, leaving what God started white and pure and powerful dead, green. The fourth horse is a green horse. I know your Bible says a pale horse, but it's the same word for they all sat down on the green grass. Now, green on grass is healthy. Green on people is not healthy. Green on horses is not healthy. So you have what God starts white and pure. Has Satan's, quote, better idea on how to run the universe been a plus or a minus? War, deceit, corruption, and death. Until following the green horse is nothing but the grave. If you follow the way of Satan, you end up, and everything ends up, dead. He hasn't helped a thing. The evidence absolutely condemns him as the bad guy. We're in chapter 6 now, verse 9. The fifth seal is a cry for justice. Under the altar of sacrifice, symbolic of death, the souls of those who had been slain, the martyrs for the word of God and the testimony, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you will judge and avenge?" The word judge is krino. The word avenge is outright. Ek dikaio. Out is exit, and dikaios is right or righteous. How long until you will judge and bring out the right? Now, what are these martyrs, what is this, the blood of the martyrs crying out for? The fulfillment of the promise of Daniel 7:22, that God will throw a judgment. And they're sitting back saying, "How long, O Lord, till we're going to have the judgment?" They want the judgment. You know, it's like your child saying, "How long until Christmas? How long until my birthday?" Little Bela in my church, she's the church member who loves me the most. She comes up and throws her arms around my leg, wants to be held. I don't know where she got that, because I've never been a kid person, but, you know, she likes me, so I like her. I usually don't know what to do with kids, and when I pick them up, they scream, but, you know, Bela likes me. She said, "I'm going to be 5. I said, "Well, how old are you?" "Well, I'm going to be 5. You know, I found out her birthday was about a month ago. She turned 4, so now she's going to be 5. She can't wait, okay? This is the souls under the altar. They want the judgment. See? How long till we get there? They are anticipating Daniel 7:22, when God's going to throw a judgment. It's good news. Let's get on with it. They're told to wait a little while. They're given robes of white, representing their fate is not in jeopardy in the judgment. Their freedom is coming in the judgment. Then you have the sixth seal. You have the preview of the second coming, and it looks so awesome, like nobody will possibly survive. And chapter 7 says, yes, there will be a great multitude numbered with God's number, named with his name, clothed in white. They will stand. And the seventh seal is silence, which is simply the verdict. No more questions. It's used a couple times that way in Scripture. They're asking questions, and when all the questions are answered, they fell silent. So you have the judgment here. God's going to win. Satan's going to lose, because the evidence absolutely damns him, right? But the saints want the judgment. Come on, how long? They're looking forward to it. They are longing for the judgment. Chapter 11. Just keep following the judgment motif in the book of Revelation now. Chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, talks about verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. You have the wrath of the nations versus the wrath of God. Nations are angry at God's people and at God, and God's angry at sin. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Notice the outcome of the judgment. The saints get vindicated, and the destroyers get destroyed. That's a good judgment. chapter 14, the first angel's message. Fear God, give glory to him. By the way, it's the gospel, it's good news. For the hour of his crisis has come. Crisis, the judgment event. The saints have been crying out for it. It was promised in Daniel 7:22. It's called for by the saints in chapter 6 of the fifth seal of Revelation. And now the time has come. Yes, it's finally come. The hour of judgment has come. And it's the hour of God's judgment. By the way, that's literally, in the Greek, it's ambiguous. It could be two different things. It could be the judgment belonging to God, the one he throws and gives. He owns it because he calls it. Or it can be the one where he's on trial. God's judgment. Now, which is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. Because it's like this. God promised to throw a judgment. He's going to do it. But what does he know is going to happen when he throws the judgment? He's going to put the accused on the witness stand, and the accused is going to say, I didn't do it, and I know who did, and he's going to point straight at the judge. And he's going to say, the judge is the one at fault, and I've got the evidence. And all of a sudden, just like in heaven, when Lucifer convinced a third of the angels that God was a problem, that's a judgment, right? All of a sudden, God's on trial in the mind of the angels. And at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he tells Eve, God's holding out on you. What's he doing? He's implicating God. If you're implicated, guess what? You're on trial. And here in the same way, it is God's judgment. He calls it, but he's also on trial. I remember back at the Glendale Church about 12 years ago, maybe 13, I had one of the saints that I had to go visit because he was unhappy with me. And so I took my head elder along. Head elder hated those kind of visits. He was a very wonderful, loving man. But he was respected by both sides. And so I took him along because some visits you never make alone because you don't know how they'll be interpreted later as they're talked about. So I went to visit this man. And during the conversation, he said, Pastor Gary, I have caught you in so many lies. I said, okay, I deny it, but that's serious. So I said, listen, if you believe that you have caught me in lies, then you can't be quiet. I'm the pastor. I'm leading the entire church astray. You're a member of the body. It is your responsibility to bring it out. So I said, as soon as you get all your evidence together, as soon as you have your evidence together, I will call a church meeting. And the time is yours. So I call the judgment, but I'm on trial. You follow that? Now, by the way, he never spoke of it again. Praise the Lord. Because no matter how innocent one feels one is, that would be a tough time to go through, right? So God calls the judgment, even though he knows he's going to be implicated. Because let's get the evidence out and let the evidence speak. It's the hour. The long anticipated, the promised, Daniel 7, anticipated Revelation 6, judgment is now happening. Chapter 16, verse 5. The plagues finally are poured out. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who was and is to come, because you have judged these things. Verse 7, I heard another voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. By the way, verse 7 is krisis. When God holds a judgment event, it is true and righteous. Think about it. When God's holds a judgment, it's about truth and righteousness. Now, current court scenes, you know good and well, if you're called into court, once the two lawyers get going, it has nothing to do with the truth anymore. It has to do with winners and losers. Both want to make a name for themselves and win their case. Who can get this evidence thrown out? Who can twist that evidence? Who can suppress that evidence? when God makes a judgment, there's no shading, there's no spin, there's no suppression of evidence. All the evidence comes out down to the level of thought and motive. The guilty never go free. The innocent are never condemned. True and righteous are his judgment events. It's not saying his verdicts, but his judgment events. The event itself is true and righteous. So, judgment's been promised, Daniel 7, anticipated, Revelation 6. Hour has come, 14, it's true and righteous, chapter 17, verse 1. Now watch the progression here. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, were still in the plague events, came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Who is the great harlot? Verse 5, Babylon the Great. According to Daniel 7, who's the great harlot? The little horn, right? But guess what the word judgment is there? It's a noun. And it's now switched from Croesus to Crema. Come and I will show you the verdict of the harlot. And what is the verdict? She's riding the beast into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Chapter 18, the great city Babylon. It talks about in verse 8, she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. It's judgment time for Babylon, the little horn, the harlot. Just saying it in another picturesque way. Verse 10, those who'd supported Babylon stand at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour her crisis, this is crisis, her judgment event has come. But now go to verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Boy, God's really gotten even. That's not what it says. That phrase is, well, to translate it literally would be so much more accurate, but so cumbersome that they take a whole bunch of words and combine them into avenge. What does it actually say? Because God has judged Crino, the judgment Cremo, Crema. God has judged Crino, the judgment Crema of you out of her. You know what that's, the word avenge is a combination of both the verb Crino and the noun Crema. Literally, God has taken the verdict that she put on the saints and put it on her. Babylon has judged the saints as worthy of death and thrown them in the fiery furnace and to the lions and down through the ages. And now God simply says, so what does he say? Let's see. With the judgment you judge, you will be judged. You know, look out in the judgment. You may not need God's law to condemn you. God may just apply your own law that you applied to everybody else. God says, I don't need the Ten Commandments in the judgment. I will just judge you by the way judgment you've judged others. I'll just apply that to you. You're in trouble. And that's all he says here, is he's going to apply to Babylon the very verdict she has applied to the saints. And as a result, what happens? She sinks like a stone to never be seen again. God isn't getting even. God is being fair. He crinos, he judges, the crema, the verdict that she's put on the saints, now onto her. And she is gone. Chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. The dragon is thrown in. Verse 4, this is the millennium for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, don't read any further for a second. If you didn't know what was in the rest of the verse, and you had never heard a sermon on the millennium, But you'd read Daniel 7 about thrones being placed and the Ancient of Days sitting down. And you'd read Revelation 4 about the throne and God sitting on it and the thrones and the 24 elders and a judgment scene, okay? So you got throne sitting and judgment, throne sitting and judgment. And now you come to chapter 20 and it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment. What are you thinking? Here we go again. We got the same scene again. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Now, the way we normally look at that is now the saints are sitting on thrones in judgment. And I don't have to say that's untrue, but I want to show you the linguistic parallels. Daniel 7:22, God promised, Krisis didomi tois hagiois. You got that? That made a lot of sense, didn't it? Judgment given, or he gave, to the saints. Here in Revelation, we have krima didomi autois. Notice the ois on auto. That's simply the pronoun to them. Krima didomi autois, krisis didomi tois hagiois. Do you see the parallel? Judgment giving to them or to the saints. Dative plural. I want you to see that. Now, what's interesting is here, krisis has become krima. You've gone from event to verdict. Krima is now the subject, not the predicate. Instead of he gave a judgment to the saints, you have a verdict passive now. By the way, didomi went from active to passive. A judgment was given, a verdict was given for the saints. I see a direct progression here. You have a promise of the event, and now you have that same event reverted to. You go from active to passive because it's now the outcome. You have the same giving word, didomi, and you go from event to verdict, and it's all to the saints. The Septuagint phrase is simply gone from before the event to after the event, from the promise of the event to the verdict of the event. Therefore, what you have in Revelation 20, well, let's start with 17. In Revelation 17, you have the verdict on Babylon. In Revelation 20, you have the verdict on the saints. And what is that verdict? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Where does that take you back to? Chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar. I saw those martyrs who had been saying, "How long, O Lord?" And now I see them. And they, last phrase, lived and reigned with Christ. The rest of the dead don't live till the 1,000 years are over. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over him the second death will have no power. They will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here you see the verdict on the saints. The judgment will sit. What's the verdict on Babylon? The little horn, the harlot. She's going out, sinking like a stone. She's gone. What's the verdict on the saints? This is a really good judgment. Wouldn't it be great if in the judgments here on earth, when the judgment is for murder, if the verdict was, the killer will die, and the killed gets resurrected. Wouldn't that be a perfect judgment? You know, the evil man murders the little girl. And so you sit in judgment. And what's going to happen? The murderer is going to die. I still believe that's just. You can argue with me all you want to. Punishment fits the crime. But justice also means that the murdered victim gets their life back. That's the judgment of God. That's really good judgment. True and righteous are his judgments. Because when he gets done, the evil are dead, and the slain righteous are living forever and ever and ever. They get the dominion back. Daniel 7 comes true. I love that picture. I love that picture. Now, I'm not going to try to say I don't believe we also sit in judgment as saints during that 1,000 years. Don't make me go black and white on that. But if you see this progression, when the judgment sits, the little horn, Babylon, the harlot, doesn't have a chance. When the judgment sits, those who were slain, and by the way, that includes all the righteous, because the dead in Christ will rise first. All the righteous and holy come up at the same time at the second resurrection. But the focus here is on the martyrs because of the sequence. It's promised. They ask for it. They get it. And we all get it. All the dead in Christ will rise first. And we all will live and reign with Christ, never to be hurt by the second death. Now, the lost are all put in their graves at the second coming, right? They're not already there. They end up there by the brightness of Jesus' glory. At the end of the 1,000 years, they are raised. And there's one more judgment scene. If God hates the death of the wicked, why does he raise them to kill them again? Well, I'd like to suggest that I believe in a second chance. Now, don't throw me out of the tent yet. I did that to shock you. When you get to heaven and you're brother or sister is missing, your mother or father are not there, and you see the glory and the wonder of it all, and you realize heaven is not just an eternal church service with hymn after hymn and sermons that go forever, but it's actually life in its fullness, in reality, in its full joy. You're going to look at God and say, you know, I know if Uncle George had seen this, he would have chosen it. He never got to see this. I know there was some evidence down there, but he never had this. So what's God going to say? Okay, we'll bring him up. And God brings them all up, and they see the fullness of it. And what do they decide to do? Try to chop it up into little pieces and take it home. Now, in the process, they meet God high and lifted up, and they all end up on their faces before him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? And yet, if you put all the pieces together, they rise from that overwhelming evidence of who God is and admitting he's just and fair, and they still want to chop up the city and take it home. The hearts haven't changed. And now it's as if God gives them all a second chance that he knows no one will take. You follow that? So I don't believe in a second chance, even though I believe in a second chance. Both the plagues before and the raising of the wicked after put on record for eternity that God didn't miss one person. He saved everybody who would let him, and everybody else, even if they see heaven and him for who he is, are unchanged in heart and would bring eternal misery to the universe and themselves were they allowed to live. And so God brings down fire, and I believe the fire doesn't bring the misery. I believe the fire ends the misery. But I want you to notice something. The Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. How many of us are going to be standing before the great white throne at that judgment? Are we there? We're alive and in the city. We're there. Are the lost there? They're alive and outside the city. Everyone is alive who's ever been alive, and God is seen on his throne, high and lifted up. Are we all standing before the judgment throne of Christ? Yes. But we already have our verdict. We have already been raised to never die again. Are we at the judgment? Are we under judgment? No. Jesus said all who are in the grave will be raised. John 5. Those who've done good to life, those who've done evil to, your Bible says, condemnation. The word is krisis, to judgment. You're either going to be raised to life or raised to judgment. That's why a couple verses later, Jesus says, therefore, if you're in him, you don't come into crisis. You've already passed from death into life. By the time we get to the judgment, that final judgment scene where we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, by the time we get there, we've already passed into life. Amen. It's no crisis. We're there. It happens. But we don't enter into crisis. It's a crisis for those on the outside. And that's when the final verdict, not the temporary verdict of the first death, but the final verdict of the second death. Will be laid upon the lost. God will put them out of their misery. And when God's good and righteous and true judgment is over, things are truly righteous, just, and fair. The murderers are executed, the murdered are resurrected, and we will all live and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. And that is a good judgment. Why have we gone through this whole thing? Does prophecy present judgment the way the Holy Spirit is said in John 16 to present judgment? Yes. It's not a motivational threat. It's a promise that we should be looking forward to, because if we are in Christ, even though we will stand in the judgment, it's no crisis. We've already passed from death into life. Judgment is a promise that is longed for, that finally comes, and the verdicts are absolutely just and fair, and the saints are not in jeopardy. They are going to be set free. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the good news of the judgment. Thank you that you are going to throw a judgment for us, and we want to join the martyrs and crying out, how long, O Lord? Let's get on with it. We believe the time has come, and we look forward to when evil is truly cast out forever, and we are set free. And all who have died under the reign of the evil one, having accepted Jesus, will join us in glorious life forever. Thank you for the judgment. We pray in your name. Amen.